morning. We're in Genesis chapter 8, and we're going to finish this chapter today. And that's going to leave us with chapters 9, 10, and 11 that we're going to plan to do before the end of May. So we've got about, what's today? Today the 5th. So we've got about maybe 7 Sundays after this, or 8, I'm not sure, something like that. And we'll finish, my intent is to finish through chapter 11 by then. And then we'll have a summer session like we've done in the past. And then in the fall, we'll come back and Chris will be picking up, I believe Chris will be picking up with Abraham in Genesis 12. And we'll be looking at his life. Okay, so Genesis chapter 8, let's just read verses 20 through 22 and get a sense of where we're going to be at today. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Let's ask God's blessing upon this time. Father, once again, we return to you. We thank you each and every week for this time that you give us and for the opportunity, Lord, to open your word. We do pray, Father, that as we have opened it, we have already read it, that we would see the fact that you are the one that sustains our lives. Even as we come to this time of the year and we think about the fact of the resurrection of Christ, Lord, we acknowledge the fact that life is in your hands and you are the one who gives it. You gave it to Adam originally and you will give it to men as you choose eternally. So we thank you for that. We pray that you might be merciful to each and every one of us. We do pray this morning, Father, as we do engage in this study, that we would see your great mercy and your long-suffering and the fact, Father, that it is in you that we move and have our being. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our review for the last few weeks, we've looked at chapter 8, we looked at 6, 7, 8, but chapter 8 in particular I want to focus on today for the review portion. And what was it that God did in verse 1 of chapter 8? Yeah, he remembered. What did that mean? Yeah, mindful of him. Just meant that he was mindful. His mind was full of Noah. It's not that he had forgotten Noah, it's just Noah was on his mind. And we talked about the fact that each and every one of the Lord's own are on his mind. We're not simply part of his mind because he knows everything and we're part of the inventory of information, but instead we're actually specially known by God and he knows us intimately. He knows us well in that regard. And so that's what we looked at in chapter 8, verse 1. We also got into then chapter verses 6 through 12. Last week we looked at Noah testing the waters, and he sent out a series of things. First he sent out a raven, and we talked about that. Why would one send out a raven? We talked about the homing instincts of a raven and things like that, and it flying to and fro. And what that probably meant, my view was, is that they returned back to the ark, and so at the end of the day it was in the ark. Verses 8 through 9, he sent a dove out and it returned. In verses 10 and 11, he sent a dove out again. It returned with an olive leaf. And what did that mean? Yeah, its water had receded enough that it was actually able to find a place to rest. It was at least a tree sticking up. And so it found that out. And then he sent it out again, and it did not return, meaning it found dry land. It had no more need of the safety of the ark. And so he, at the end of the day, at the end of verse 12, then everything was dry. So now it's the end. It's everything's dry, and if we remember correctly, everything's dry, and it's January 1st. And what does Noah do next? He waits. He waits how long? A day or so? A few hours? A few minutes? Yeah, like 2 months, 60 days or so, about 2 months. I think it was the 27th day of the second month. So it was like February 27th, if as it were. And so he waited all through January and all through February, and then finally he emerges from the ark. But when he emerges from the ark, what is it on the 27th that happens that causes him to leave the ark? Yeah, God said, go ahead, go forth, you know, leave the ark. Now go on out, go forward, move forward. It's a little bit like when God told the children of Israel when they got to the Red Sea. And, you know, the people were all crying and complaining. And then Moses turned around to God and said, you know, we brought us out here in the wilderness. What are we supposed to do? And the Lord said, go forth. Tell the people to go forth. And we're supposed to be going forth in the Lord's will and in His timing. We talked about then the difficulty or the things that Noah did, and we'll review those a little bit again today. But that Noah was obedient both in his activity and his rest, and his waiting, if I can call it that. So sometimes Christians are very good at being active. My wife and I were talking about this on the way over today, that, and I don't mean to belittle churches in general, but it is interesting because I spend time looking at various churches, church websites. If I know somebody and I know they're associated with a church, I'll be on the church website pretty quick, just trying to figure out where are they at, like what's going on in their life. And there's two common themes in today's churches on their websites, which basically is, let's call it their marketing message. They want the world to know this about them. If you don't get anything else, when you get to that church website, know this about them. And what do you think those two things are? Service to community, absolutely. And the other thing is worship or, what's that? Activities, yes, but those are like, yeah, that's true. That's definitely there. It's really just people. We're about people. Everybody's accepted. You'll be welcome here. And you get this nice multicultural pictures and, you know, and all ages and all this kind of, well, it's actually mainly young people, to be honest with you. But, you know, young, good-looking people. And so I would not fit in that group. So that's what you get out of most churches. The point being is that churches are, people are very good at the activity in particular when they think they're doing something for the Lord. I think probably in our society in particular, and especially with our soccer culture society where your kids need to be in, you know, three different soccer teams and they need to run across town and do this and do that, that there's this constant activity, this constant barrage of things to do. In fact, I was talking to somebody about that recently, that, you know, there's really never any time to simply just be quiet and just sit and just think and just meditate, proper meditation. I don't mean, you know, some sort of charismatic or introspective thing. I just mean to meditate and to think about what the Lord has done. And so we're called to do those things, but that's difficult in our society. And so churches generally are very much about the activities and service, particularly outward reach service to the community. I was reading something yesterday. Something came to our house from a Christian school, and it had like the things that previous kids had done that were in the school. In other words, now what are they doing now type thing? Like, what's the alumni doing? And one of them was going on, I think it was a trip of 11 countries in 11 days they were going to, and they were going to spread the Christ to the world. Now, that makes a mockery, quite frankly, of missionary work, of a person, a man and a woman, or whoever it is that spends 30 years in the field. It makes a mockery to say, now I'm going to run around all over the world, you know, scatterbrained, and spread Christ. It's a waste of the Lord's money, and it shouldn't be supported by anybody outside of themselves for certain. But quite frankly, even their money's not theirs. And it's a mockery, quite frankly, of what real Christian life and work is in that regard. And it shouldn't be promoted or trumpeted as if it's something of value in that regard. So it's very dangerous that people think we're supposed to constantly be of activity. Sometimes we're just simply supposed to wait on the Lord. And that doesn't mean laziness. It just means diligence in waiting upon the Lord. And that's what Noah shows us in his life. Noah shows us the ability to work when he's called to work and the ability to sit when he's called to sit. And that's what we're supposed to do. Because at the end of the day, remember there was four things it said about Noah. It said Noah found favor with the Lord. But then it said four other things. Do you remember what those four things were back in chapter 6? Do you remember any of those? He was a, what type of character was he? He was a righteous man. Of the people on the earth that would look at him, he was, do you remember? Start with a B. He was blameless in his time. And then it said that he did something. And it was said, the same thing was said of Enoch. He walked with God. Now, if you're going to walk with God, are you walking at your pace and saying, Lord, let's go over here. Lord, let's speed up the pace. Lord, let's, you know, come on, Lord, you're going a little too fast. We don't do that. We walk at the Lord's pace. We are walking at His pace with Him. And where He wants to go, that's where we go. We're following and He's leading. That's what we're called to do. And sometimes that means sitting and doing nothing. And that's difficult for people, very, very difficult. But the point is that Noah waited for the confirmation of the Lord's blessing and safety and deliverance before he left the ark. And then he left the ark. He had plenty of evidence, once again. We talked about all the reasons that a person might have left the ark before then. He could see that it was dry. He had the evidence of the birds. He had heard the wind. He hadn't heard the Lord say, you can't leave at a certain time. There's a bunch of reasons people would have for doing what they want to do at a certain point. Noah didn't use any of those reasons. He simply sat and said, I'm going to wait for the Lord to tell me to leave the ark, just like I waited for the Lord to tell me to enter the ark. That's what Noah does. So finally he leaves in verses 18 and 19, and based on the command of God, he obeys, and all the animals leave by their families, and we talked about that there was an orderly procession, just like there was an orderly procession into the ark, there is an orderly procession out of the ark, and the earth is now, once again, has people walking upon it and animals upon it, and those things that were destroyed are now being begun to be restored. And so we have the recreation, as it were, of man upon the earth, and really the earth itself in many respects. In fact, I would say this, the earth probably looked very different when Noah exited than when he entered. It didn't look the same. Not only was there complete destruction, but there was probably new structure and new things that were not there before, where chasms had opened up and mountains had risen and things like that from water being forced up from inside the earth. So that's the review. Any questions over that? Okay, let's go ahead and move on now to verses 20 through 22. So Noah then, he leaves the ark, and what's the very first thing that he does? He builds an altar. So he builds this altar. Now, if you were to describe, you think about this for a minute. So it says the very first thing, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. First of all, just what do you think about Noah? What's his profession? If you said Noah has a profession, we all have a profession, we have a profession of some sort. What is Noah's profession, if you thought about it? He's what? He's a preacher, without a doubt. He did preach righteousness. He's a builder. He's a builder of some sort. Noah's building things. If Noah's, Noah's building an ark and Noah's building an altar, Noah seems to be a builder. I'm sure he had to build a house. There's no structures left on the face of the earth at this point when he leaves. But the first thing he does is not build a house for himself. Have you ever watched Survivor or one of those TV shows where people get dropped off in the middle of nowhere? And the first thing they know they need to do is what? On day one, they got to build a shelter. They got to figure out some way that they're going to be able to be safe from whatever the elements are. Noah doesn't... He did have a lot of materials. There's a lot of wood laying around. So if you're looking for Noah's ark, you should look for Noah's house first, because that's where some of it's at. So Noah has to build something, all right? He's got to build, I shouldn't say he's got to build something. He does build something, and he builds an altar. It's the very first thing that he does. So just as he builds an ark, he builds an altar. And I would say this then, Noah was particularly suited for the work that God gave him to do. Have you ever thought about Paul and how well suited Paul was for the work that he did? He was both a Jew and a Pharisee, and a Roman, a Roman citizen as well. He could go and talk to a Gentile and just be a Roman with them. He said, I become all things to all men. He could do that because, in fact, he kind of had all these things in his background. He's particularly suited for the work that he did as an apostle, particularly suited. And Noah, I would say, also is particularly suited for the work that he does. Now, we don't just simply find our calling, do we? The Lord actually makes us able to do those things. He prepares us to do those things. Just like he prepares a body for the sun, he prepares us to do certain things. And so he is particularly suited for this work, both the work that God gives him to do, though we might say his spiritual labors, such as prayer and sacrifice and preaching righteousness to the wicked and all of the, and preaching righteousness to his family. He was all of those things, but he also is a builder in this world and able to build these things. And that's going to be a necessary skill for him because he can't, call up Ryan Holmes or, one of those places and say, I need a house built over here, and let me go get a loan from the bank. There's nothing. He's got to do all this by himself. He's particularly suited for this role, and we're all particularly suited for the role that we have. Now, in building the altar, what is he acknowledging? He's acknowledging God. Now, at this point right now, we could say that the entire world has been destroyed, right? I mean, that's what God said, I'm going to blot them out from the face of the earth, and that's what he's done. What about Noah? What can we say about his status now? He's not been destroyed, he's been saved. He's been saved. How was Noah saved? by the grace of God, absolutely, so it's God's work. But if you ask the average person, in fact, Noah, we always associate Noah with the ark. Noah was saved by, he was smart enough to build an ark. You know, he was good enough, he thought about it and noticed the weather patterns. If you had a, did anybody see, wasn't there a movie about Noah, like 2 years ago? I didn't see it. But I guess I should have watched it in preparation for my studies. But Noah, I know I shouldn't. But if you checked with the world, you know, they'd say, well, Noah built. In fact, if you checked with the Christian community that says we need to be very active, they'd say, well, we better be building arks and all those sorts of things. Noah doesn't turn around and worship the ark, does he? He doesn't say, look at how good I was and how smart I was. I'm glad I built that ark. It was a lot of work, but it sure was a good thing I did. We kind of, you know, dodged the bullet on that one. He acknowledges that it's not his building of the ark that saved him. It's the work of God that has saved him. It is the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering of God that saved him. It's the fact that he found favor with the Lord that has saved him. It's the word of the Lord that saved him. It was the word of the Lord that told him what to do, told him about the coming judgment, that gave him a righteous character, that gave him a standard by which to live that righteous life so that he might be blameless and he might know what it is to walk with God. He had all of that. He had a great sense of he had a great sense of being in step with the Lord. He had a great sense of being, if I could say, patient and saying, I'm going to wait upon the Lord. And he had a great sense of when to get busy and start swinging the hammer and cutting the wood and all of those things. He had that ability because he was very much in tune with the Lord. He found favor with God, and that's the thing that made him different than other men. And the fact that his life then came out of that finding favor with God. So it's kind of Ephesians chapter 2, where it contrasts, you know, in the first couple of verses there, I think it's about four verses or so, where it says that, you know, we were formerly children of darkness and walked according to this way. And then it says, but God in his mercy. And then it goes through what he makes us, to the end to which we are appointed unto good works. So the fact is that's Noah's life in that regard, that he was really could have been like anybody else on the face of the earth, but he found favor with God, and God made him to be the man that he needed to be to do this work, to actually fulfill on these things that God wanted to do. The work of the Lord is what he was doing. And so when he turns around, when he comes out of the ark, he doesn't turn around and worship the ark, and his family doesn't congratulate him and high-five it and say, look what we did. He instead builds an altar. And that's the difference then between him and the rest of the world. And his life contrasted was because he found favor with God. So that's what we see when we see Noah building the ark. And it shows then, and I mentioned this last week, it shows that Noah remembered God. And if you recall, you know, it says in the first verse of the chapter that God remembered Noah. But at the end of the chapter, we see that Noah also remembers God. And now the average man, as I said a few minutes ago, might emerge from the ark with the thought he was free of judgment. Now what do men tend to do when they think they're free of judgment? They whatever they want, because now they don't have to worry about it anymore. The potential for judgment didn't come, now they don't have to worry about it anymore. This is the argument of the world, and I've quoted this a couple times in this study, where it says, where is the appearance of his coming? You know, we haven't seen him come yet, so why should you, don't tell me about Christ returning and judgment and all that kind of stuff. People have been talking about that for 2,000 years. He's not coming back. In fact, he never even existed. That's what you will hear from, you know, the average person, because they haven't seen the judgment come. And so Noah has gone through this. Now, he has seen the judgment around him, but he also has avoided that. And it would be easy, we know this as humans, it would be easy for us now to say, oh, now I don't have to worry about that judgment thing anymore. You know, now I can do what I want to do. Let me get busy building a house and, you know, build the patio over here and put the hot tub over there and all those sorts of things. He doesn't do that. He instead remembers the Lord. And it is necessary then for the Christian to understand two things, or for the child of God to understand two things. And the two things are this, that God judges. That's the first thing, that God does judge, and he really does judge, even if we don't see it, even if his mercy keeps being displayed upon us. He really does judge. And the second thing is that he will save those who humble themselves before him. Those are the two things that the child of God does know, that God will judge and that God will save. That's the two things that we will know. And we have to respond to both, don't we? I mean, it wouldn't be enough. We talked about this already with the hope that Noah would have. Even seeing the animals, we talked about this. The animals going in with him two by two, male and female. He knew that would mean that they would reproduce. He knew that that meant the earth would continue on, not the way it was, but that it would continue on. That the Lord's earth and people on this earth and animals on this earth would continue on. And we talked about the hope that that would have given him in this. And so we need to have, yet he knew the judgment also was coming. So we have to have these two things before us at all times. We kind of need, if we were to use the vernacular, we need the stick and the carrot, don't we, as Christians or as people? We kind of need to know, well, I could get judged, I could be chastened by the Lord, but by the same token, I know the Lord will save. I have this hope within me. We'll sing about it even today, and the pastor, I believe, would teach about it, about the fact that there's hope in the resurrection. But there's also the understanding that why did Christ have to be resurrected? Because what happened? He died. He died. And he died for our sins. Sins are judged. And resurrection is possible and life is possible, but it all comes from God. And so we have to have these two things before us at all times. We have to have the cross and the empty grave in front of us to know these things are the case. We need that stick and the carrot. You know, men that are spiritually blind and deaf, they won't hear this message and respond. They don't believe about judgment, and they don't even know anything about eternal life. Or they think they know about eternal life, but there's no judgment. You know, they make it up whatever they want it to be. They make their own golden calf, and they make it to be their own thing in that regard. And the children of Israel were this way. Does somebody have Haggai? If you got verses on your thing there, be ready. Haggai 1, 3 through 4. Okay, that may seem like a very odd verse there, but let me give you the background of it. When the children of Israel came out of captivity, they returned to Israel, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they started building. And we see that in Nehemiah. And they started building the walls in Nehemiah. And so you had the sword and the trowel and posting of the guard and praying to the Lord. And they built those walls, and they built up the city, and they finished it. And then they started working upon the temple. And they built the foundation of the temple. And it said that the men who saw it, who had gone into captivity and had known what the temple looked like before, they saw the foundation being built and they wept. They wept with joy that the foundation was being built again, that the temple was being built. Now, fast forward 30 years beyond that, and guess what's there? The foundations. That's all that's there. They didn't build the temple. They didn't finish the temple. And so the Lord's statement through Haggai there was, hey, what about my house? You built your houses. You all took care of yourself. You all built and took care of the things that you wanted. You now have come out of judgment. I delivered you from the hand of the Babylonians. You're out of judgment. You come back to the Jerusalem. You build the walls. You build your houses. You start building a temple, and then you just forget it. You don't do it anymore. It's far too easy for us to do that. Let us never forget that. The fear of coming out of deliverance from judgment, deliverance from chastening, is that we think, now we get to do what we want to do. And this is not what Noah does here. Noah comes out of the ark, and he's been delivered from judgment, and now he's built an altar. And this is the way we're supposed to be. We have to remember the Lord in all of this. And so we can't forget the goodness of God in delivering us in this. And Noah doesn't forget the goodness of God. We must begin with God. Matthew Henry said this, he begins well that begins with God. He begins well that begins with God. And I think we can be mindful even of what it says in Matthew 6. It's a fairly long passage, but I think it's worth reading. Does somebody have Matthew 6, 24 to 34?
Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather in the barn, and yet your
Okay. So we have there read, I know it's a very long passage, but you see all the things that Noah could have been concerned about when he came out. He could have been concerned about food and housing and clothing and all those things, all the things of life. He would have been more concerned about them than we generally are concerned about them. We live in a society that has so much and so much help available. But yet, he wasn't concerned about those things. He did exactly what Christ said to do there. He said, you seek first the things above, the kingdom of God. You seek first those things. And then all those other things will be added to you. Noah doesn't seem to have any struggle the rest of his life, economically or safety-wise or things like that. Yet, he's in, I would say, a place of great danger. You know, physically speaking, humanly speaking in this world, he's in a place of great danger. But when he comes out, he doesn't think about those things. The first thing he thinks about is we need to be building an altar to the Lord. We need to be offering sacrifice to the Lord. And that's what he does. And he does that because, once again, Noah walked with God. He was mindful of who God was as much as God was mindful of who he was. I shouldn't say as much as. But from his life, from the evidence in his life, we see Noah being very mindful of God, very full in his mind of who God was and what God would want. And all the things, I just want to say this too, you don't get to this point in life and be delivered like this and then all of a sudden become a Christian that remembers the Lord. You had to have already been mindful of God. You had to have already built this up over time. And so I just want to take a moment and consider all the things we've seen Noah do that were not the first time we'd ever seen him do them in that regard. When he followed the command to build the ark, was that his first act of obedience? No. He was already a certain character when he followed the command to build the ark. How long did it take to build the ark? Yeah, like 100 some odd years it took to build the ark, 120 years. So in that time period, taking all that time, you know, most people would just give up and say, well, listen, still nothing's come. I mean, I haven't felt a drop of rain. In fact, he didn't even know, remember, it was going to rain. He found that out later. But he was faithful because he had been faithful his whole life. That's why he remained faithful. So you couldn't ask me, okay, let me give you the comparison. If I said to you, I'm going to run a marathon next week, what would you do? Well, you tell me to prepare myself, but I only got a week. Am I going to make it? No, I'm not. I'm going to tell you right now. You can go ahead and laugh. I would not be able to make it through a marathon next week because I have not prepared myself. Noah's not going to build an ark for 100 and some odd years if he has not already been living a life of faithfulness. He'll give up. That's just the way it is. He's going to give up. So I just want to point out the fact that Noah's been a faithful man his whole life. When he waited on the command of the Lord to enter or leave the ark, it was a continuation of waiting upon the Lord throughout his entire life. He hadn't been a person who all of a sudden said, oh yeah, I'm a good guy at being busy. Let me go ahead and become a good guy at waiting. A person who likes to be busy all the time will struggle to just sit and wait, won't they? You can see that in yourself or in your kids or in each other. You can't just all of a sudden become a person who says, I'm just going to sit. You have to work on that. You have to think about that carefully in order to do that. Noah was not the leader in his walk with God. He was the follower, and the Lord was setting the pace. And so if the Lord said wait, he was going to wait. When he builds an altar, do you think this is the first time he's done so? When the Lord told him to build an ark, what else did the Lord give him with that command? Yeah, measurements and directions and which kind of wood to use and the pitch and all that kind of stuff. He gave him very specific directions about building the ark. Does he give any directions about building an altar? But yet Noah seemed to know exactly how to build an altar. This is not the first time Noah's built an altar. And so he's seems like it's something he's been doing his whole life. The point is that you will not be as accomplished and used as mightily as Noah was in a single day, any more than I'm going to run a marathon next week. It's just not, you won't do that in one day. He will build you up. He'll build up your faith. He'll test you. Why does the Lord test you? Why does he try us? To make us stronger, to build up our faith so that we can say, yes, Lord, I saw what you said. I wasn't quite sure about it because I've never gone that far into that type of a scenario, into the depths of sorrow or the heights of good, you know, mercy and benefits and the blessings of life. This is what Paul was saying when he said, listen, I've learned to do everything. I've learned to be poor, and I've learned to be rich, and I've learned to be this. I can't remember the list now. All those things. Now he comes down to the end. He says, I can do, what did he say? All things through Christ who strengthens me. He wasn't talking about, and I know we've said this before, he wasn't talking about like I can win a basketball game, you know, or something like that. That's not what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about I can do this great thing and climb a mountain. He was talking about I can do anything that the Lord brings me to in life. because I've learned to do them in Christ. This is what Noah is like at this point. He has learned in the Lord to live and to walk with God, and so he has been able to build an ark, wait upon the Lord, wait to enter, wait to leave, doesn't matter, and he's been able to say, the first thing I must do is build an altar to the Lord. But this doesn't happen overnight. This is Noah's, 500, 600 years old life. This is what this is. This is something he's built up over time. It's the same thing I heard one time somebody say about Elijah's prayers, and they said this isn't the primary school prayer that Elijah prays. This is the graduate school of prayer that Noah prays. I'm sorry, that Elijah prays when he prays, I pray that the Lord would not cause it to rain. That's a guy who studied the scriptures and knew what the Lord's indicators were of blessing and what they weren't, and what the Lord had promised he would do. He said, I would withhold the latter rains, the early and the latter rains, if you don't serve me. And Elijah knew that, and so he prayed in such a way. But most people completely missed that. They didn't understand it. So it takes time to build these things up, and Noah has built this up over time in this regard. Now, in the ark, we talked about this, in the ark he would have wondered if God had abandoned him. Now, upon exiting, what does he see? He thinks he's been abandoned in the ark, but now he exits, and what does he see? What's that? Oh, a rainbow. He sees that eventually. We're going to see that in the next chapter. That actually comes with the covenant. By the way, this is all, everything we see here is based on, or the covenant's based upon it. We'll get more into that next week. But he would have been struck, I think, with the terrors of God's judgment and how much things were different than when he entered the ark. He knew what it was like the last time he saw. I'm sure it was blazed on his brain in some respects, the last time he saw the world. And now he sees something very, very different. And I would think he would be struck with the terrors of God's judgment and thinking about that this had happened. Now, you might think that I dodged the bullet, okay? So I avoided this situation. But by the same token, if the Lord has done this because men are sinful, then what's the possibility? He'll do it again. In fact, Noah knows this. And God knows this because God, in his acknowledgement in verse 21, what does he say? Curse the ground on the account of man. And then he goes on to say, because man's all cleaned up now. I took care of it. I got rid of all the wicked ones. No, he says, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. By the way, he had already said that previously. We're going to look at that in just a few minutes here. I think he would have been wondering, Noah might have wondered, is this going to happen again? This is terrible, what I'm seeing here. Is this going to happen again? Is it possible the Lord would destroy the earth again? And so he says we need to all offer a sacrifice. We need to build an altar at this point. Did he know that he was a sinner? Did Noah know that he was a sinful man? Yeah. Did he know his children were sinful? Yes, he did. He knew that. He knew the same tendencies to evil that led to wickedness of the world before the flood, that they were all still there, that they brought them with them into the ark, and they brought them with them out of the ark. And so he has to offer sacrifice, and he has to offer an offering to the Lord. This is the context that necessitates that the altar is built first, the first thing that must be done. Seek first the kingdom of God. Then all those other things will be added to you. Now, this is the first altar that's built in the Bible. We saw sacrifice before with Cain and Abel, but we haven't seen an altar being built at this point. Now, what is an altar? What could it be? What is it? It's just a place of worship is really what it is. It actually means, by the way, we think of an altar, you might think of something that like you build like out of metal or something like that. So you have the brazen altar, the brass altar, and you've got this and you've got that. It could just be something of stone. It could just be a place he made, a raised place on the ground. But it's a specific thing that he does make, okay? There's something that he does make here. We're not described, it's not described for us what he makes, but we know that he builds an altar. There's something he has to construct, okay? Something he kind of has to put together in order to do this. There's preparation in this regard. And it comes from the Hebrew word mizbech, the word altar. It's used like 347 times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word mizbech. And it comes from the root word zabach, Z-A-B-A-C-H. And which that means, that word just means to slaughter, kill, or slaughter for sacrifice. And it's often, that word, zabach, is often translated as sacrifice. So just think of this. The word altar comes from the same word that you would say means sacrifice. So what is it? What is an altar then? It's a place of sacrifice. It's just a point of sacrifice, a point of offering, as it were. to the Lord. A place of slaughtering, a place of killing is what it would be. So you'd put the, you know, you'd tie the legs or do whatever you need to do. You'd heft the beast up onto the altar, and you'd kill it, and you'd slaughter it, and you would burn it. You'd offer it up as a burnt offering. So the altar is a place of death. It's a place of worship, but it's a place of death. The offering that he offers is what? What is it that he offers here in verse 20? Yeah, of every clean animal. He took of every clean animal, every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. So he took of every one of those. Now, God had declared certain things were clean. And if something is clean for a person in this idea of food, or idea of food, I just gave away, in this idea, that it would be suitable for two purposes. Number one, it could be suitable for a sacrifice. Number two, it could be suitable for food. That's the two ways you might use that word. And God had declared some things that were clean and suitable for the eating or of sacrifice in this regard. And it's of these that Noah offers. Now, did Noah have a lot of these things? Now, remember, these are the things that he would eat or the things that he would offer. Does he have a lot? No, he's got about seven of them is what he's got. And yet, does he withhold? Does he say, boy, I've only got seven of them. I can't really give my best stock here now. I'm going to have to figure out something else. Let me offer some olive leaves. I got some of those. Does he do that? No. He says, listen, I'm going to give to the Lord what the Lord demands. I'm not going to, he knew the story of Cain. He said, I'm not going to do the same thing Cain did. I'm going to follow Abel's righteous sacrifice. I'm going to follow righteous Abel in this regard. And so he offers, although he doesn't have a lot to offer in this regard, he offers. And he's, you know, and keep in mind, he did a lot of work even to save it to that point. He might even reflect and say, I had to build some extra rooms in that ark just to keep these things. I mean, that was a lot of work for me. That was all my work. Why should I have to offer these things up? Now, these could be my food tomorrow. He doesn't do that. He says, listen, it took a lot of work to preserve these things, but they were preserved for a reason, so that I might offer sacrifice to the Lord on this day. That's why he had done that. And that's why he does it. So he didn't grudge to serve God out of it. He didn't say, like, listen, I don't want to give it to you, Lord, and be begrudging about it. You know, we're supposed to serve our Lord, serve the Lord with our little, because when we serve it with our little, what does he do? He makes more of it in general. He makes more of it. So that if Elijah, once again, to point back to his life, where did he go? In all of Israel, well, he didn't even go to Israel, but I don't believe. He actually went into a kind of a Gentile area. But of all of Israel, Elijah could have gone to pretty much any place, right, potentially. And you'd have thought that a person was hungry would go where? Where the food's at, where there's going to be a whole bunch of food. Where did he go to? He went to a widow's house who had no way to have, she would have been the first, she knew that she was the first one to die. She's a widow with a child. She's the one that's going to be the most needy. The worst place to go if you want a good meal would be that widow's house. That's where he goes. And she says, listen, I got just enough to prepare a little cake for my son and I. We're going to eat it, and then we're going to starve to death. That's all I got left. And what does he tell her to do? He says, you go ahead and make it, and let's eat. You know, and then she just keeps on doing it, and it just keeps on replenishing over and over and over again. So Noah's not grudgingly about this. He's a cheerful giver. He's giving of what the Lord had given him, and he's not worried about what tomorrow is going to be. He's following, once again, Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount that Chris read for us a little while ago. Now, this offering would represent, I would say, two things. By the way, we don't have the system of offerings that we get later on under the children of Israel that we see in Leviticus 1 through 5. We don't get to see those major offerings, you know, the peace offering and the whole burnt offering and the sin offering and all those different things. We don't see that. We don't know that to be here. But we do know that this offering probably, I would say, represents two things at this point. Now, first of all, Noah is probably what? If you think about it, he just got delivered by the Lord, so he's going to be, what would you be if you said, thank you, Lord, wait, say thank you, you'd be thankful, right? Okay, so the first thing I would say is this, Noah's offering represents thankfulness and thanksgiving to the Lord, that the Lord has delivered him. But once again, Noah knows something about himself, and he's seen the destruction around him, and he knows why the Lord destroyed everybody on the earth. And he's seen the destruction, and he knows something about himself still, that's still present with him. And that is sin. And it is also then an offering of atonement, an offering of sin, a sin offering, as it were. That's what it is. It's an acknowledgement that he cannot come before the Lord without an offering. It didn't suddenly change because it's not like we're back to what Adam was in the garden, a holy man created in the image of God and unfallen. Noah knows he's still a fallen person. In fact, we're going to see in a couple chapters here the fallen state of Noah and his sons, the evidence of that. Noah knows this about himself, and so he does offer, I think, what you could say would be an offering of thanksgiving and a sin offering, that he says, I still need atonement for myself and my family and our transgressions. If life was to begin new on this earth, it had to begin with two things: a proper and thankful approach to God, and an acknowledgement that we're still sinful, and we still need the Lord, and we still need to come before the Lord with an offering such as this, and acknowledge our sin and our humble state before God. And that's what he does. That's what this offering all represents. Okay, any questions over that offering? Okay, now verses 21 and 22, let's start into that. We'll probably finish these two verses today because they start forming the foundation for the covenant, which we'll be digging into next week. So first of all, I want to say this once again. The covenant that God makes with Noah here and in the next chapter, they're based on this sacrifice, and they're based on this offering that Noah makes here. If Noah doesn't make this offering, I don't want to say God wouldn't make a covenant because he still kind of makes it with himself, but I'm going to say this. It is based on the fact that there is offering and that there's an atonement that's made, that there's a sacrifice that's done here, that we can actually be pleasing to God. And so he does make a promise to Noah. He makes a covenant with Noah. This is the basis of that covenant. Do you think God is pleased with Noah at this point? I would say he's well pleased. I think you're right. But does the burning flesh please God? Does he say, yeah, I love burning flesh? No, what does he love? He loves obedience. He loves obedience. He loves, remember, when Saul, I forget now who the king was that he went and he took, or which one, was it the Amorites? I think it was the Amorites, but I'm not sure. He went and he destroyed them, and he said, you destroy every single one of them. Everything, destroy them all. And then Samuel comes along after this great victory, and what does he hear? Remember what he said? What is this thing I'm hearing? The bleeding of the sheep. Because they were offering, he said, Saul said, I got to offer sacrifice. He said, listen, he didn't ask you for sacrifice. He asked you for obedience. What does David say in Psalms about offerings? He says, it's better to obey than offer sacrifice. He says, what else about our heart? The Lord desires not sacrifice, but a broken and a contrite heart is what he wants. If you believe Paul wrote Hebrews, what does Paul say in Hebrews about sacrifice? What about the blood of bulls and goats? It's powerless. It doesn't do anything. It's just a pointer to the one that was going to come, to the Christ that was to come, the Messiah that was to come. That's what sacrifice was always all about. So God doesn't suddenly look here and say, listen, this is great. You offered a sacrifice. That's really all I ever wanted. I mean, that's all you had to do. That's not at all what the Lord was thinking. The Lord is thinking this is a pointer. You know that this is a pointer to something else. This is a pointer to the one that will come. And so the fact is the burning flesh doesn't please God. It does in the sense that he knows what the intent is. That I cannot approach you, Lord, by myself. I must offer sacrifice. But yet, I'm going to offer this sacrifice today, and what am I going to do tomorrow? I'm going to offer it again. And then the next day I'm going to do it again. And the next day I'm going to do it again. Because it never takes care of it. In fact, that's the difference between Christ and the sacrifice is that he offered himself once for all. And that was it. He was finished. When he hung upon the cross and he said, it is finished, that was it. It was finished. There was no more sacrifice anymore to be done. There's no necessity of that. Not for the same purposes that it was in the past. It's not the same thing. In that regard, it wasn't needed. We can now look to Christ instead of looking forward with these emblems or these symbols of what Christ is to do for us in that regard. So man must be accepted by God, but he can't do that on his own. He has to have a suitable offering. The flood washed away. Think about this. The flood washes away the race of wicked men, doesn't it? So all the wicked men, the men who were truly wicked, are off the face of the earth, and all that's left now is Noah and his family, a righteous man, a man who walks with God. Does that mean sin's gone from the earth? No. So there's still a necessity of offering. There's still a necessity of sacrifice and of atonement and of acknowledging sin before God. So it did not remove sin. This flood that comes along does remove wicked men, but it doesn't remove wickedness from men that are still upon the earth. Men are still born and conceived in sin. As God says here, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on the account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's the Lord's statement about men, even about Noah standing before him now. That's the Lord's statement. And so nothing had changed about who men basically are. So we still love wickedness, we still devise sin, we still do that even from our youth, and nothing's changed since the flood. We're still the same type of people. We're still sinful in our nature. So that's our difficulty. So the fact is that this is a necessity that Noah offers this, because man is still sinful, and there's a necessity of thanksgiving and a necessity of atonement, of a sin offering in this regard. Now, the Lord smells this smell coming up, and what does he think about it? Does he like it? He likes it. He says it's a soothing aroma. It's a soothing aroma. Now, how many of you like to do steaks on the grill? You do some kind of, you like it? You like that smell? It's a good smell, isn't it? You like that, huh? And don't get hungry on me. So you like that smell. Now, what if you just threw the whole cow on there? That wouldn't smell very good, would it? I mean, the smell of burning, you know, whatever hair is on a cow, and, you know, entrails and bones and all, that wouldn't smell good at all, would it? But yet it's very appealing to God. That thing that we don't find appealing, God finds very appealing. Death, we don't find appealing. God finds it appealing because it's appeasing. It is something that he calls for. It is a mark of obedience. Was Christ obedient? Obedient even unto death. That's what God calls for. He does call for death. He does call for that because it's the necessity of judging sin. And so when God smells that, and especially when he sees that, it's pleasing to him because he knows that obedience has happened and that sin has been dealt with. Now, not dealt with permanently in the offering of blood of bulls and goats, but it's dealt with. For the man that has offered the offering, it is his offering. In fact, when they had to go and offer the offering at the temple or the tabernacle, they would bring it to the door of the tabernacle, and what would they do with their offering? Do you remember what they did with it? So they bring this lamb or this bull or this goat or whatever it was, and what do they do with it? They'd give it to the priest, but they do something first with it. No. They put their hands so they would lean on it strongly. You literally would almost not stand up without leaning on this thing. You really couldn't stand up. It was holding you up. You'd lean on this thing. It was your association with it that meant it was your sacrifice. We even talked about that there were sacrifices that the priests would offer on their own behalf, and of the stories or the situations that people would have because of that. They start saying, did you see that the priest offered something today? What did he do yesterday? What's going on with the priest? Why is he offering something? Well, how do you know it was his sacrifice? Because I saw him leaning on it. He was the one that was leaning on it. It wasn't somebody else's sacrifice. He was strongly associated with that sacrifice. We have to have that sacrifice for ourselves. This is why God finds it pleasing, because we say, I lean on this. This is what I'm resting upon. And if I don't have this thing, I will fall over. I cannot stand anymore before the Lord without this thing. And so that's what the necessity is. So when the Lord sees this and smells this, it's a soothing thing for him, because God finds it acceptable. Now, do you think Noah said to himself, well, listen, I really like the ribeye and the filet, so I'm going to keep that part back. Does he do that? No, he actually offers the whole thing. It's the whole burnt offering. And if you recall, and how many people were here when we went through a study of the Old Testament a few years ago? A lot of you actually are new. This is pretty cool. Chris actually taught some of it. And we actually went through a study of the... Actually, what we did was we studied Hebrews. But before we studied Hebrews, we said, wait a second, Hebrews is written to Jewish people, and there's so much of the imagery and of the pointers to the Old Testament system, we need to go back and study for quite some time. So we spent a year just looking at the Old Testament system of the priest and what their work was and how they dressed, and of the tabernacle and how it was organized, and of the offerings and of the holy days that they would do. All of those things we studied for about a year. Where was I going with that now? We studied this. Of the offerings, there was five major offerings. And the first offering was the whole burnt offering. And the last offering was the offering of iniquity, if I recall. It was almost like the offering where you did something wrong, but it really wasn't intentional type thing. It was inadvertent sin, But you did it, and you're guilty of it, and so now you must pay the price of that. So just follow with me for a minute. I'm going to close here. He offers this whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering represents, well, first of all, let's go with this one over here, the last one, the offering of iniquity. What does that represent? I just now said it represents like, well, I did something wrong. It really wasn't intentional, but I was driving down the road and I wasn't looking and I bumped into that guy. You know, I ran over his heifer. Now I got to replace his heifer. You know, type thing. So that's the sin of iniquity. It's like, just made a mistake and had a sin. The whole burnt offering, what would it represent? What's that? Intentional, absolutely. Well, there was actually a sin offering that could be for intentional. That was like number four. There was a peace offering, and there was they call it the meat offering, but actually it was an offering without meat, oddly enough. Those were the offerings that we say. Then there was his whole burnt offering, the first one, the whole burnt offering, Leviticus 1. It was actually this. Every piece of you is sinful. It's not just simply any offense. In fact, there is no offense even mentioned. It's the idea that you yourself are sinful. I want you to think about that for a minute. The first offering the Lord gives to the children of Israel is that you yourself inherently are sinful, and every piece of you must be burnt up. Every piece of you must go. Now, we as Christians, do we get to hold on to a little bit of our sin, a little bit of our old nature, things like that? We're not supposed to. We don't. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're born again. There's nothing left of us. So we don't live, but Christ lives in us. That's the way we're supposed to be. That's the way we are. The point is this. The whole burnt offering represents the fact that every piece of us is sinful. Over here, we've got this offering of iniquity where it's like, well, I didn't intend to do it, but I kind of made a mistake, so let me go ahead and take care of that too. And then in between there, you've got the other things like the peace offering. In fact, you can't have peace with God until you've already done the whole burnt offering, by the way. The order of the offerings is important. Now, think about this. Most people, if they want to get to peace with God, and that's what most people actually want, by the way. When I say most people, I just mean the world. What do they start with? The whole burnt offering? Or, I made a mistake? It's the I made the mistake type thing. Noah doesn't start off with the I made the mistake. He starts off with the whole burnt offering. He's offering everything that's his. And we see this in everything he's doing here. He's not holding anything back of his time. He doesn't say, I need to go build a house. Of his stuff, he doesn't say, I got to keep some of this for steak tomorrow. He says, listen, I got to offer something to the Lord. The whole burnt offering. And that's what he offers. He doesn't start off with, let me work on my sin. He starts off with, I'm unacceptable. Let me offer something to the Lord. And he knows what unacceptable looks like because he sees the evidence of it all around him in the devastation and the destruction of the world that he sees now. I'm going to close with Exodus. It's right at 10:30 right now. So next week we're going to pick up in verse 20. And we're going to talk about what the Lord speaks. And that the Lord is speaking, I want you to answer this question between now and next week. Who's the Lord talking to in verse 20 and 21 and 22? And you can answer that question between now and next week. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have plenty of time to get into our service. Father, we thank you that you do give us an offering that is suitable to you, but it's not of ourselves, and it's not something that we're going to go out and buy at a store or raise in a field. Father, it's your Son, and we're thankful that you gave him to us, that you love the world so much that you will not even spare your own Son. You love us so much. There is nothing you would withhold from us that you will not even spare your own Son. We're thankful for that great love that you show us, that great mercy that you show us. We pray, Lord, that we might be as Noah was and not withhold anything from you. And we pray, Father, even as we go into the worship service that follows, we ask that our hearts might be full of rejoicing, knowing that you are God and that you will preserve those whom you love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.